Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you so much, team. We really appreciate you serving us so wonderfully. God is good. Welcome to Seven Oaks Alliance Church. It's good to be here with you. If you're visiting us this weekend, a special welcome to you. Maybe you're in town because it's a long weekend and we're just thrilled that you're here. And we pray and we trust that you will have already and will continue to encounter Jesus. So a special welcome to you. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here at the church and have the absolute privilege of bringing some reflections on God's words this morning to you as we turn our attention there. Warm enough for you? Whew. It's a good job we have church in the morning, I tell you. Whew. Love it. I love it too. Before we get into the message, a couple of things. I heard a rumor that Kang and Amy might be here this morning. Are they here? I didn't see them. I wasn't in the lobby, but can you wave if you're... There they are. Hey, guys. Fantastic. Kang and Amy, and I never say your last name because I can never pronounce it, and I'm going to get it wrong. But Kang and Amy are international workers. They're a Seamless Link partners with us, and so we have a relationship with them. And we're just so glad that you're here. It's great to see your smiling faces, so welcome. It's really good to see you. One other thing, behind the sort of scenes, we've been working on replacing Pastor Kent, our lead associate pastor. Just wanted to bring you just a really brief update there. There is something mentioned in the board update anyway, in the bulletin, but in case you haven't read it, you know, you don't see this because it kind of just happens, but there's been a search team assembled sort of the end of the spring, beginning of summer, assembled by the board. That is Ruby Stobie and Laurie Carpenter, Nick Rollerman, and myself. And the four of us have been working hard, and we've been sort of delving through resumes and shortlisting, and we've even begun sort of interviews and that kind of thing, and we've interviewed a candidate quite recently. And so that's, I just want to let you know that is progressing. So it is happening, and don't have any other update other than that right now, but we just ask that you would be praying for that, because we are really asking for God's choice for our next lead associate pastor for Seven Oaks. Next week, we are going to begin a five-week series on our values as a church. We have a statement of vision, and so if you are a regular at Seven Oaks, you should know this statement of vision. Our statement of vision is to know Jesus and make him known. It means that we are unashamedly Jesus people. We love Jesus. And we believe as a church family that we need to be continually shaped by Jesus. And so everything we do, our corporate gatherings, our mission, our ministries, and all our activities are all centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are robustly Trinitarian. That is, we worship and honor God the Father as our Lord, and we receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we mentioned Jesus in our statement of vision because Jesus is the one that the Father sent, and it's the one to whom the Spirit points. And so we are Jesus people, and we love Jesus, and we believe that all of us should be continually growing in our intimacy with Jesus. We need to be continually abandoning more of our life to him and following him and shaping our life around his word more and more as part of who we are. And as well as that, we also are committed to the fact that we need to be going across the street and across the ocean to make him known to people who haven't yet heard about him. That's our vision, and you know it. So next week for our full kickoff, instead of doing a vision-based message, because I believe you know it, and we talk about it all year, it's not just one Sunday, we decided that we would start a five-week series. And we're going to reflect on five values that the pastoral team have kind of been working on, things that we believe are really, really important and we need to value as we move forward with our vision. It is not an exhaustive list. It doesn't mean that we don't care about other things. It's just we have got these five values that we believe ought to thrust us forward with our vision, and together with our vision, provide the grid through which we make decisions regarding what we're going to support and get behind and what our ministries are going to be like and so on. So we're going to have fun the next 5 weeks looking at our values. So I'm really looking forward to doing that with you. After that, we're going to do a bit of a focus on overseas missions, particularly overseas missions that we did kind of last year as well. And then we're going to go back into the book of Acts for a while in November. And that'll lead us into Advent reflections for Christmas. So that's the season of our gatherings coming up. That's the direction we're going. Today, then, we're going to finish up our summer teaching series, Stuff Jesus Said. And for 3 weeks in August, I took you through the early part of chapter 4 of Luke, where we looked at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go to the second half of Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at what Luke compiled there under the influence of the Holy Spirit to be the next portion of the gospel in Luke 4. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to open it, if you open it to Luke 4, it's going to be on the screen for you. And we're starting at verse 16, and we're going to read through to verse 30. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Hallelujah. All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Well, doubtless you'll quote to me the proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And will you say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things we've heard you do in Capernaum?' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up and for 3 days and 6 months there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, they drove him out of town, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." God's word to us this morning, Luke chapter 4. Right after Jesus' temptation, he begins what is called his Galilean ministry. That is, Jesus begins to teach and to heal and call his disciples, and he does all of those things in and around and just beyond the area of Lake Galilee. Later on in the gospel, he's going to go to other places as well, the Decapolis and Samaria and Jerusalem. But right now, he's in the area of Galilee, and he's doing ministry there. So for Jesus, this was home turf. This is where he grew up. Though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which actually is way to the south of there, and in fact is even further south than Jerusalem, he may have been born there, but he was brought up in the town of Nazareth in the north. The passage says that he came to his hometown, to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was his custom. So wait a minute, we learned something about Jesus' life right there. There is actually a whole portion of Jesus' life we don't really know very much about. We know about Jesus' birth and the events that surrounded his birth. And there's one story about him as a young boy at a temple. But then we don't hear anything for years and years and years and years until he's about 30 years old. And then we hear a whole ton of things. Between the ages of 30 and 33, 3 years, we hear a lot about what he said and what he did and what he taught and who he was. And then we have a ton of stuff about the last week of his life towards the end of the Gospels. But here we learn something about just the general life of Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, it was his custom as a Jew in a Jewish family that on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue. It's like going to church on Sunday. That's what he did. That was part of his life. That's how he grew up. And so we learn here that on this particular Sabbath day in the synagogue, and he was obviously he was obviously a man at this point. We're told that he stands up, and he stands up to read, and somebody hands him a scroll, and it's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, or maybe a portion of it. And he unrolls the scroll, and he reads a portion of it. He actually goes to a place he wants to, and he reads a portion of it. Then he rolls up the scroll again, and he hands it back to the attendant, and he goes and sits down. And it says that everybody was fixed on him as he sat down. And he told them, today the words of the prophet, in other words, the bit I just read, has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Hallelujah.
This little kind of incident that we've just read about actually isn't all that uncommon. What we know of synagogue worship, synagogue services, synagogue gatherings, is that there would be prayers, and then there would be readings, and then there would be a sermon or an exhortation. So three things. Somebody would lead in prayers. Somebody would read actually from the law, so the first part of the Old Testament, and somebody would read from the prophets. Jesus doesn't read from the law. He does the second reading from the prophets. And then there's some form of exhortation, some form of sermon. And that was pretty typical in a synagogue service. You got to remember this isn't the temple, right? The temple is where they would have sacrificed animals. The temple is where they have all those priestly functions. This is not the temple in Jerusalem. Jews would have to go there several times a year for feasts and festivals and so on. But in a regular week, they would go to the synagogue. Let me just read Acts 13:15 to you. After the reading from the law and the prophets, two readings, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, the disciples, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. In other words, now's the time in the service where we have an exhortation. So that just kind of underlines what we know about synagogue services in the first century. So prayers, two readings, and then some kind of exhortation. And it didn't have to be the pastor. It didn't have to be the synagogue leader. There was a whole whack of people who were not allowed to do it, but there was quite a number of people who could do the exhortation or the teaching or whatever and bring the sermon. Scholars tell us that the leader of the service, whoever was involved, would actually stand up when they prayed, and they'd stand up when they read from the Old Testament, from the Torah, the law, and they would stand up like Jesus did when they read the prophets, but then the speaker would sit down and teach. They wouldn't stand like I'm sitting. They'd actually sit down and teach. So I think often when we read that, we have in our minds that Jesus stood up and he read, and then he went and sat down with everybody else in the pews kind of thing. I don't know if we need to understand it that way. I actually think that Jesus was supposed to bring the message, the exhortation. So Jesus stands up and he reads from the prophet and he sits down to teach them. And I think it's another reason why the people are so transfixed on him, because they're supposed to be. They're there to hear him teach. I think they were also transfixed on him because of who he was. But I believe that Jesus was supposed to be bringing the message that day. So he sits down and he reads, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he says they were amazed at the gracious things that came out of his mouth. It's unlikely that that was his whole sermon. He probably said a lot more. They were amazed at all the gracious things that he said. But in the Gospels, the piece that we need to know is that piece. And so Luke, under the influence and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records that for us. And so what Jesus is doing is he's stressing the present fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. And this prophet was one of the biggest and greatest prophets of the Old Testament. This was one of Israel's great prophets, Isaiah. And he had uttered these words some 600 or 700 years prior to the life of Jesus. Imagine us thinking about something written in the 1300s, that long ago, and thinking, and somebody saying, well, now what that guy wrote then, is it now actually talking about me right here? I mean, it's a little bit of a controversial thing to say. 600 or 700 years ago, this was uttered. It had become part of their scriptures. Young Jews had grown up hearing and reading and memorizing these things. And Jesus says, this is speaking about me now. But the people were amazed at what he said. The claim was pretty clear. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah who would bring the kingdom of God. Good news to the poor. Recovery of sight for the blind, freedom to captives. These were promises of old. This was Messiah speak. This was God's promised kingdom. But Jesus reads a part of it, and then he stops. He actually leaves a sentence half complete. He actually doesn't read the whole thing. He sits down and begins to teach. He leaves it hanging. If you actually read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, you'll read verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, set the captives free, etc." And then it begins verse 2, and it says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," but then Jesus stops. The sentence is not done. The other part is, "And the day of vengeance of our Lord," but he doesn't say that bit. He only says the first bit, and then he sits down. And I wonder if, again, that's why the people were kind of transfixed on, like, why didn't he finish it? Like, what's he saying? What's he going to say? We know that scripture. Did he not memorize it properly? But he does, and he stops. If you're a Jewish man or a Jewish woman, Jewish child, you have read that a certain way for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Depending on when you live, you read this as that as all these great things are coming Israel's way. The captives are going to be set free. It's going to be so wonderful. God's going to liberate us. And then the Messiah is going to judge those evil Assyrians or those nasty Babylonians or those wicked Greeks or in the time of Jesus, those loathsome Romans. That was the second part of the reading. So you understood grace to us, judgment to them. That's how they understood the prophecy. It's probably how they prayed for the prophetic fulfillment of that word. But Jesus doesn't say that bit. He leaves it hanging. He doesn't complete the reading. Well, the implication is that the first coming of Jesus, God's Son in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, is all about mercy and grace. His second coming will be about judgment. It says they were amazed at his words of grace, that he didn't go on to judgment. They were amazed at his words of grace. Now is the time of God's favor. The offer of the Son as a sacrifice on your behalf. Find God while he can be found. Now is the time of mercy. One day it won't be possible. It'll be too late when Jesus returns. There'll be judgment on the wicked nations and wickedness in general. Find God while he can still be found. Now is the today. Today is the day of the Lord's favor. After hearing this exhortation that Jesus gives, they're amazed. It says they all spoke well of him, but then all of a sudden they get fickle. They start focusing on this thing. Isn't this Joseph's son? Like we've seen him playing with the other kids over the years in the marketplace, right? That was Joseph's son. Like we saw him doing carpentry with his dad. This is Joseph's son, correct? And they begin to get a little bit fickle. The crowd seemed to become a little bit fickle, like the crowd later on at his trial will all of a sudden, after the triumphal entry, will shout, "Crucify him!" Seemed to have become a little bit fickle. And Jesus responds and says, well, are you gonna go and quote that well-known proverb, "Doctor, cure yourself"? Is that the next thing that's coming my way? Are you going to say, well, come and do the great things we've heard you do in Capernaum, and then we'll believe. Put on the show, Jesus. Is that what you're going to ask me next? He understands what's at the heart of all of this is unbelief. They want some kind of display. They want some amazing healing. The Jews were always looking for signs. Maybe they appeared in Jesus' mind not all that dissimilar to the devil earlier on in the chapter who was asking for something miraculous for the sake of temptation. Jesus' response to the fickleness, this essential rejection of him, because that's what it was, because he had just made the clearest statement about who he was and his identity and his understanding of what his mission was to set the captives free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He just demonstrated to them who he was, and now they're kind of doing this. They'd rejected who he was because they'd based this on a misplaced understanding of pedigree. He can't be a Messiah or a leader. He's Joseph's son. Carpenter's son. Jesus says, truly I tell you, No prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown, but the truth is there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah when the heavens were shut for 3 years and there was famine in the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, and many lepers in the time of Elisha, and none were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What's he saying? What he's saying is, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, which, by the way, were not great times for Israel, very spiritually low time, evil kings and Baal worship and foreign god observance and all of that. In both cases, these great prophets of Israel were not sent to bring grace and mercy to Israelites, but actually to Gentiles. There were many widows in Israel, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of those. He went to a widow from Sidon. Do you know who was from Sidon? Jezebel was from Sidon. Really? Ahab's evil wife that introduced foreign worship to our land? You're going to go and heal a widow from there and pour grace and mercy on her? Or Naaman. Naaman was from Syria. There were loads of lepers in Israel, but grace wasn't brought to any of them. It was brought to Naaman. Naaman was from Syria. Not only that, he was a commander of the armies of Israel's enemy. And God's showing mercy to him. The word is clear. Just like Israel, in those dark times, as they turned from God and God ended up showing mercy to non-Israelites, so you people in the synagogue run the risk of rejecting your Messiah, which is tantamount to returning away from God and his purposes in the world. And grace will, by the way, go to others, but you may miss out. This was a somber warning not to reject the Messiah. Was the response faith and belief and repentance? It's fury. So angry at what he just said. They grab him and they throw him out of the synagogue and they force him out to the edge of town where there's a cliff and they're ready to throw him off the cliff. Whew, escalated quickly, eh? From the beginning of the service when they're so amazed at his grace and the gracious things he was saying, and now they want to kill him by the end of the service? That was quite a turnaround. Wow. So what's the problem? What's the issue? Why are they so angry? Problem is God's saving the wrong people. God is saving the wrong people. They longed for their own deliverance, yes, but they also longed for judgment on the wicked nations. They wanted to see it. They'd read the prophecies and the Psalms about judgment coming on the nations. Yet Jesus says he's come to show mercy and provide a way back for people, find favor. Why, it is the year of the Lord's favor. That's actually quite a central Jewish idea, you know, that it was supposed to be a blessing for all nations. That was a Jewish idea. It's just they didn't want to hear it right now, especially when it meant their enemies or people outside of the fold. What follows in many other places in the gospel is a pattern of Jewish rejection of the Messiah, and then Jesus showing Gentile inclusion in the gospel. And we see that many times. And we see the kind of people Jesus goes to. The woman of Samaria, the least and the lost, and who he hangs out with and who he eats with. They don't like it. It's the wrong people. Jesus, this Messiah, is going to the wrong people. He should be coming to Israel first and judging those people. I don't know if you noticed the irony of the text that we looked at a few weeks ago in the temptation narrative. In that narrative, in just the earlier part of this chapter, chapter 4, you have Satan trying to tempt Jesus to jump off, right, and fall. And now you have God's people literally dragging him to throw him off. You see that? Isn't that deeply ironic? Passage tells us that Jesus passes through them, in the midst of them. What was that like? How would he do that? He didn't have his resurrection body yet. What was that like? It would have been amazing to be there and see exactly what is meant. I mean, we can speculate, but we don't really know, except it says he moved in the midst of them and left. However, what happened, though, I wonder if Luke is trying to tell us that God did actually save Jesus from a fall in the end. It's just he saved him from a fall because it wasn't about trying to make a show, being tempted by the devil, but rather it was about being threatened to be thrown off when he was being true to his own vocation. Because he just said, this is who I am. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So did God actually save him from a fall in the end? Maybe he did. Maybe that's what Luke wants us to understand. Church family, there's a lot we could do here in terms of application. I want to talk about a few things, but I want us to go to the table. I feel desperate to go to the table today. There's a few things we could say about application. I mean, do we, if we're honest, secretly not want God to show mercy to people we don't like very much or people we don't think deserve it? Would we be happily on the sidelines if they're receiving God's judgment? Is that in our heart? I'm sure there's some of that, hey? But when we truly, truly, truly understand the fallen nature that we have, we sang in that earlier hymn, how I'm prone to wander from the God I love. How many of us could say we don't do that? When we understand our fallen nature and the cost, the profound and deep cost of our salvation to Jesus, and the free grace, unmerited favor poured upon us by Jesus, then that should never be something we long for. We need to continually reflect on the mercy of God. And I think that would shape the way we think about people we struggle with, or people we don't like very much, or people we see as the enemy. Or do we have preconceived ideas about who Jesus should be for and what he should do for us, and do we end up making him in our own image? Do we think Jesus must support this, and Jesus must be behind this political party, and Jesus must be on this side of the fence on this particular issue, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? It's always been a dangerous thing, though, to try to box God into human constructs. And we have to be very careful with that. Or do we expect that God can only act in certain ways? At the beginning part of John's gospel, Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And of course, God's son came from Nazareth. And so in a maybe surprising way from Nathanael's perspective, yes, good things can come from Nazareth. Maybe things come from unexpected places. So maybe we need to be more open to God's great surprises in our own lives. The things he'll do, the things he'll say, the people through whom he'll speak. And maybe we've all bought into this idea that God only really speaks to us, you know, in church, or God only really speaks to us in our devotional life. But I wonder if actually God speaks to us far more than we realize, if we have ears to hear what the Spirit would be saying to us and be open to who God might speak through. You might just be a little bit surprised. So we could go on talking application for a while, and it would be profitable. But I think it's fitting for us to get to the communion table this morning, and I'll make the connection in a second. I'm going to invite the band, actually, if you'll come back up, please. And if you're serving at one of our stations, if you could head there now, and I'll give some instruction.